up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. I started this section and I didn't get more than five verses. There's so much material to cover. So I'm going to start reading where we left off. In the context, there had been somebody who showed up and he just decided to interrupt Jesus while Jesus was teaching and says, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And so there was a opportunity for learning. And so Jesus took that opportunity and taught on covetousness and that our life doesn't consist on what we own, on our possessions. And he said the first half of that section is, don't waste your life and destroy your joy by wanting more than what you got. Destroying your peace, destroying your joy, destroying everything that God wants to give you because you're basically, an ingrate. Don't thank God for what you want. You're not content with what you want. You want more. And the second half, he said, don't lose your joy and your hope and your peace by being afraid of not having enough. I mean, those are the two extremes. As soon as covetous enters our heart, we can't see it. It's definitely a command that God gave us. But then he went on from there, talking about, don't be afraid. These disgusting birds that even the other birds don't like, that come and steal stuff. God takes care of them. These ugly ravens, they just show up and take stuff. He says, they don't do anything. They don't have barns. They don't work hard. They just go around and get whatever food that the Lord gives to them. He takes care of them. Aren't you more important to the Lord than some birds? And he says, and what about all those wildflowers in the field? The lilies of the grass, they show up. They're beautiful. In the dry season, what do? Well, you collect the grass because there's not a lot of wood around, so you're going to use that grass and bind it up and you're going to cook your bread with it. And the flowers are all in there. Today they're beautiful, tomorrow they're just all burned up in your little ovens. Aren't you more important to God than the flowers that are in the field? But look how God clothes those fields with beauty. Solomon with all of his glory. He was never arrayed like one of those. So Jesus is saying, this is how much you mean to God. God treasures you. He loves you. He takes care of you. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock, little lambies, fear not, little flock. We're not talking about worldwide revival here. We're talking about a few little lambs, and the Father's going to give them, because that's His good pleasure. That's what He wants to do. He's going to give them the kingdom. So he says, you want treasure. You want stuff. Don't keep it here where moth will destroy it and thieves will break in and steal it. No, sell what you got and give it away. Take care of folks who are needy. Take care of the people who don't have as much as you do. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Nobody can steal it there. And then he goes on from there, verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. It's close to the parable of the sower and the seed. I mentioned this last week. The seed that goes into the thorny soil. Well, the thorns grew up with the seed, with the wheat, and choked it out. And he says, you know, those thorns are the cares and the riches. Well, the riches would be the first part of, you know, don't be trying to get more. The cares is don't be afraid not going to have enough. Cares, riches, and pleasures. The seed of wealth. All that kind of stuff. That's what chokes out. Seed goes in the good soil, produces a crop 30, 60, and 100-fold. So he's doing some spiritual tilling of the hearts of the people who are listening to him. And so he says, be ready. Be ready just like the servants in a home who are waiting for their master to come back from his wedding. Well, these servants, they're going to be excited. This is the greatest day of their master's life. This is going to be amazing. And they are just waiting with on pins and needles, just waiting for him to come home. And when they are there and ready to just celebrate when their master comes home, they're going to be blessed. But then he turns the tables on it. They're going to be blessed because they find him watching. Because he finds them watching. But they're going to be blessed because they're waiting for him and they love him. But they're also going to be blessed because the master is going to gird himself and make them sit down to meet and he will come forth and serve them. I mean, that's astounding. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of Redeemer we have. It's amazing. And then he goes on to say, well, if he comes in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So he says, okay, you know, there's different watches in the night. Is it going to be 9 o'clock? Is it going to be midnight? In the Mark passage, it says fourth watch, which is 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm not going to make a lot of second or third or fourth watch because the occultists have brought into, you know, charismatic Christianity, a lot of weird, bizarro things on these watches as though they have different intrinsic spiritual meanings. So if you come from that kind of background, kind of dump all that because the Bible doesn't teach it. It comes from witchcraft. So anyway, just want to throw that in there. I didn't really talk about it last week, but I just want to give you a heads up on that. Don't get into that stuff. Don't get into gematria. Don't get into the stuff that is a distraction that takes you away from your love for Jesus. But if you want to look at it eschatologically, we got folks who are waiting for the rapture, imminent return of Jesus Christ, anytime. We got other folks who think something's got to happen first. And these folks would be the mid-tribbers, going to come in the middle of the tribulation. Or they are intra-seal, which means they already know. They can count the days and get pretty close to when Jesus is coming back. Or, I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff. So you can kind of go, and these mid-tribbers are going to be those who are in the second watch or the third watch. And then you got the post-tribbers who think Jesus is going to come in at the end of the tribulation, and they're the ones who are waiting for him at the fourth watch. All that stuff's got to come down first. But the people who are going to be there during the Great Tribulation, those who will survive it, they'll know that Jesus is the Lord. because the majority of humanity on the planet is going to want to destroy the Lamb who is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. They will not repent, regardless of what he does. No matter how he slams this planet of his, all they're going to do is just get angrier and angrier at him for destroying their environment, destroying their God, the goddess Gaia, the goddess Sophia, the goddess who all the witches are praying to, and some of evangelical Christianity is now starting to worship the earth. It's bizarre. It's great apostasy. It's going on right in front of our face. Verse 39, and know that if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. If you knew that there's a thief going to come, and you found out from somebody when he was going to come, I guarantee you'd be there, and you'd be ready for him. And so would the cops. And they'd be there with the cuffs. And then he'd stand before the judge, and then he'd go, shh, poof. He'd be behind bars. Or some of these guys who are kind of gun crazy, they'd be there and set up a booby trap and, you know, and they'd be the ones behind bars. Anyway, no, if you knew somebody was going to come, you'd make sure you'd be ready and watching. You didn't want your stuff to be taken. Well, if we have that kind of feeling about the security of our own home and security of the stuff we own, shouldn't we also watch as well for the coming of our Savior? Shouldn't that be even more important to us than our stuff? Verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. We are in the think not generation. And I just happen to see, you know, I keep up on weird things, and there's different emails that come up, and there is this thing that they have now... The psychologists have come up with this new thing that they now got a name for, and it's called optimism bias. And they said, you know, this is the way people are. They have this optimism bias. Well, they're seeing that from understanding human behavior and testing folks and doing surveys and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible says that thousands of years ago in Proverbs. It says, no one knows what a day will bring. It says, a man thinks that tomorrow is the same as today. We've always known that there's been an optimal... You know, there's certain people, and if you want to think about personality profiles, it's the what do you call it, the sanguine, you know, the otter, whatever. And they're all happy, and they just want to party, and they want to pull everybody together and just have a great time. And they are the optimists. And they get angry if you say anything bad. If you say anything negative. If you don't say something that's positive and encouraging, they'll get angry at you. Then you got the opposite end of the spectrum. Those melancholies out there, those task-oriented folks. And they are realists. It's like, I'm going to do what I need to do, and I'm going to get it done, and I know how bad things are going to be, and so I'm going to work hard because I know what's going to happen. You got both extremes. I got phlegmatics over there just taking it easy, having a good time, and they understand both things. And then clerics over there on the other side who just want to be in charge of everything, and they understand both things. So isn't that great? We had a little psychology lesson. What am I saying? For the most part, people have a feeling that tomorrow's going to be the same as today. Tomorrow's going to be better. Well, that comes into Christianity, so what happens? Well, you got Christian radio, and it's all about being positive and encouraging. And how dare you say that there is an apostasy going on? How dare you say that some people in their churches don't teach what's necessary for salvation? Well, come on. And anybody says the sinner's prayer, you know, once saved, always saved, you know? Once you get saved, don't have to worry about the devil anymore. This is spiritual optimism bias, and it sends a lot of people to hell. You know, when the Great Awakening in the United States of America took place before the United States of America became the United States of America, it happened through a person named John Wesley. And who is he preaching to? And where was revival breaking out? In the Calvinist churches. because they thought they were saved. They thought they were born saved. And they listened to John Wesley preach and they realized, I'm going to go to hell. I need Jesus to save me. I need Him to take away my sins or I'm going to go to hell. They finally realized it. They finally got it. And revival broke out. There's this spiritual optimism bias. And they don't want to hear about being ready to meet their judge. That's not very positive and encouraging. I want to know that I don't have to worry about all the bad things I've ever done. Jesus paid the price, and I'm good to go, and I'm just going to walk right into heaven. Isn't that going to be great? Except there's passages in the Bible that talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul makes it clear in Romans 12. There's a spot that says we got to stand and answer to God. Hebrews 4, we got to stand and be held accountable to the Word. We got to be held accountable to the God, to God to whom we must have to deal. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged what we've done in the body, either good or bad. If it was all about the good, then I could understand these people saying, well, Bema just means that little podium that you know, the guy at the Olympics stands on to hand out the gold trophies. Except judgment seat is the same place that Jesus was. Judgment seat is the same place that Paul was after they were arrested and they were standing before the governor. That's the same word. The governor has life and death hanging over their heads. Same word. You can't just change the Greek to make it one, you know. Anyway, we do have to answer to God. That's why Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. Now, are we going to be ready in slavish fear? Oh no, I don't know if I've done enough good for God to like me. Oh no, I don't know if I've really worked hard enough for Him to show Him that I really am ready and really love Him. Well, that's not a loving relationship. It's a slavish relationship. Are there those who have a slavish relationship with God? Absolutely. They're called the demons. And James says, you think you got it handled because you believe that there is one God? Fine, so do the demons. And they know that there is one God and they tremble. Do we have that kind of relationship with God? No, Jesus stayed on the cross till every last one of our sins was paid for. He paid the price by His perfect obedience to His Father and by sacrificing Himself. And He rose from the dead to prove it. But we have a just God. So that means that, okay, we've done really good, but we've done some bad after we got saved, so now we're going to get a whipping? Now we're going to have to go to hell for a while? I mean, you got people who believe that, and so they think that the Great Tribulation is there to be, you know, the purgatory for the saints, or the purgatory for the church. It's like, no, the church is the bride of Christ. What kind of abuser would that be where a husband would beat up his wife until he meets his expectations? No, Jesus stayed on the cross until every last one of His unmet expectations for His church, for His bride, was paid for by Him personally. So He could look at His pure and spotless bride and say, you are pure and spotless. So what does the bride do in response to being forgiven and cleansed? She does good works. As a response of thanksgiving, as a response of gratitude, as a response of love. And Paul says in Romans 12, you know, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. This is the natural thing to do. This is your reasonable sacrifice. This is a reasonable thing to do. He offered His life for you. You can offer your life. Not dead, but alive. That's moment by moment, choice by choice, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, etc. Because we want to be pleasing to God. It's not an idea of trying to win God's favor. It's not an idea of trying to stay saved or get saved. It's not as though Jesus, you know, did the down payment and we got to come up with a monthly installment. But, you know, I've worked with churches and that's the way they are. They're so Arminian in their understanding that's, you know, getting saved only puts you on the road to salvation. So it's all up to us then. he doesn't say, be ready, so that you can have a slavish fear. No, he says, be ready, because I am coming back. If we love our Savior, the response is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I love you, I just want to be with you forever. It's not as, here he comes. Now, when I grew up, our church really did teach the imminent return of Christ. But they didn't really have a decent eschatology, and so they just mushed everything together, and the day of wrath, you know, the last day, judgment day, is all one big blah, you know? Just one big thing, and then they could pull out any passage out of context and, you know, after it's been chewed up in the blender and really apply it or make it mean whatever they want it to mean. They were amillennial. I now take the Bible literally. They tell you they do, but they don't. They take it spiritually. And so, who gets the job of spiritualizing the Bible and idealizing the understanding of eschatology? Well, then, it's the church fathers. It's those who got their doctorates in something or whatever, who teach at the seminary. They have the right to do it. We don't have the right to do it because we're stupid. No, God gives us His Holy Spirit, and He says, I'm going to tell you what my words mean, that I inspired these men to write. And we can read it, and we can read it inductively, which means the stuff that's there, we look at it in context. We don't infuse other occultic meanings into specific passages, or infuse other psychological meanings into specific passages, or infuse other kinds of worldly ideas into specific passages. No, we just take it at face value. Like you'd read somebody's letter, like you'd read a book, like you'd read the newspaper. Yeah. Do that. Really takes a whole lot of that mess away. He says, therefore be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So we're thinking about Jesus coming back today, which means then we're thinking about Him coming back today, which means He can't come back today. Now nobody knows. No, I found a place online that has the diary of it's like, it's huge. I mean, I don't know how many they got. There's almost 100 of prognosticators of when Jesus is coming back. Quite a few have happened within our time. The ones that happen a lot later, there's not much material left from them. There's only a few historical accounts. But all kinds of folks had a great idea and had proof. And most of it has to do with numerology, you know, counting up the numbers, but where do you start from? Well, a lot of them always have some kind of vision or dream, and that connects it with it. And then there's some kind of thing that happens on the planet, and they connect it with that. Or, you know, the asteroid belt comes by, or, you know, some kind of comet, or some kind of thing, or a fire, or an earthquake, and then they start counting. And they have their own ways of counting. And it's heartbreaking, because there is, you know, especially with things online or people listen to some of these characters on the radio, you've got thousands of people who are following these guys. And they're coming up, they're predicting some kind of crazy thing. And they're always wrong. They've always been proven wrong. I mean, we had a couple of years ago, 2012, everybody was going crazy. That was the end of the Mayan calendar and all this kind of stuff. I mean, they really blew this thing. And there was, Rude came up with some stuff, and Hagee came up with some stuff. He denies it now. And Carol Camping, he'd already been wrong four times, and then he got wrong again. And so a bunch of folks, and they got a bunch of people to follow him. And, of course, they were severe disappointments. Of course, the last couple of years, you had to deal with the blood moons. And everybody gets excited about the blood moons. Well, this now, it's all the Shemitah. Great. Well, you know what? If you think you know, you're wrong. It says it right here. Because the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I personally think, proves that I'm wrong, it's going to be on a Sunday morning. Because you're going to find out who is in church and what pastors are in the pulpit. And after Jesus takes his bride away, you know, how many pastors are still left in the pulpit. So, anyway, how many pew potatoes are still there? You know, they're still there. They've got left behind. Yeah, too bad. Well, because I brought that up, I have to also say I do not believe that anyone is going to be left behind who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose again from the dead, you are going to be taken in the first resurrection because you're a believer. You can have a whole bunch of other things wrong. And there's folks in a lot of different denominations, and they are actually saved even though they're in apostate denominations. And they will be taken. But people try to confuse a bunch of other passages and say, oh, well, you're not going to be taken unless you have the Holy Spirit, because there's the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom, and only the ones with the oil get to go. It's like, no, the virgins are not the bride. They're the attendants. It has nothing to do with that. Jesus got His bride. It has nothing to do with the attendants. It has nothing to do with, you know, the maid of honor and all the ladies. It has nothing to do with that. But people can twist all this stuff around because they're not taking it out of context. They're not putting all the passages together and how they simply fit. They're taking things and they're infusing other meanings. I just have to say that. It gets people just crazy and twisted up. So, what happens when you're crazy and twisted up? You pretend so that nobody knows but you that you're not sure. It's hypocrisy. That's what all this stuff does. It turns people into hypocrites. I don't care what church you're in. There is a form of hypocrisy that goes along with every single denomination. Because you don't want anybody else to think you're somehow different or not like them. It's peer pressure. So peer pressure forces us all into hypocrisy. Now throw all that stuff aside. Jesus says, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. We played this song from Twyla Paris called Watch and Pray. Very good words that talk about us being ready for the arrival of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes up. Look to the east. We're not talking about Muslims here. We're talking about Jesus is going to come back. There's folks that call it a secret rapture because He only takes His church. I don't like that term. Because I guarantee when thousands of people who believe in Jesus Christ are snatched off the face of this sin-cursed planet, everybody's going to know something happened. And the New Agers already have an explanation. And they've been talking about this explanation for almost 100 years. It's the cleansing of those people who are selfish. And you go, selfish? People in church are selfish? They're selfish because they say there's sin and you need to repent. There's sin and you need to be forgiven. You're selfish because you're keeping the world from the next exponential shift of evolution to what you really should be. And we're keeping that from happening. You know what? They know something. We are keeping something from happening. The restrainer is restraining. Praise God. Well, there's going to be a time when the restrainer is taken away. And we won't be here. And then Antichrist and his forces and the world and the devil and everybody will just have a really good time. And the folks who come to faith during that period of time, it's going to be hell on earth. It's going to be very difficult for them. Horrible. Most of the believers are going to die. Because we see that in the book of Revelation. That word martyrs keeps popping up everywhere. And there's so many martyrs that they look and it's like it's an innumerable. You can't even count how many are there before the throne. They're all martyrs. They're conquerors. How did they do that? By the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't love their lives to death. They would rather die than to take the mark of the beast. They'd rather die than to stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lord to whom you must answer. Jesus Christ is coming back quickly. And they're counting the days. Okay. Be ye therefore ready also. Verse 41, this is where we left off from last week. Big introduction, a half hour right there. Anyway, Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? I mean, it's a really great thing for Peter to say because, okay, are you telling like everybody to be ready? Aren't we ready? Or I mean, like, okay, it's a really good question. I mean, Peter's great. Whatever's on the inside is on the outside, you know? And this is what's going on. Like, okay, why? Because it's stirring up in him. He's feeling like, okay, I do need to be ready. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is like, are you ready, Peter? And he's going, Lord, can I sidestep this conviction here? Is this for all these people here who we can't number? Or are we included in this number? So what did Jesus say? He didn't really answer the question. He went on to give Peter another sermon. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did not commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strained until it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee in prison. And I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, give us understanding to this teaching of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, the understanding and the wisdom that your Holy Spirit gives. We ask you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow. What an answer to a question. Every time Peter asks a question, he thinks like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But he was so honest. Praise God. I mean, all the kind of things that we would think about when we read the Bible and reading about Jesus' life, Peter tried for us. You know, it's great. So, do you speak thou the parable unto us or even to all? Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portions of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That's an amazing promise that Jesus gives Peter and Jesus gives to us. 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's 4:4. Paul says that it is is required of a steward to be found faithful. That's the requirement. Well, what's a steward? It's somebody, according to this word in the Greek, it has to do with the word house and the word law. Which means he's the one who's in charge of running the household. That's the idea of the steward. I've delivered plants to different places. I do some businesses, but I also have had to deal with some private homes. These are multi-million dollar mansions, and they have this type of person. Basically, it's kind of like a receptionist who's in charge of everything. They have papers sometimes. Now, last one I went to was just, all it was like an iPad. I mean, and they got everything in there, you know, the entire schedule of the family, the entire schedule of how the entire home is to be cleaned and run, the entire schedule of, basically he is going to be the administrator and the boss of all the people who work in that home. He's in charge of everything that needs to get ordered and delivered. He's in charge of all the vendors who are coming to take care of the landscaping and the cleaning and the plumbing and whatever. I mean, he's in charge of all that stuff. And so he's the guy you got to talk to. Sometimes it's a girl. Either way, that's what this person is. So people understand who this is. Well, in those days, you didn't hire people to do this. You owned them. You know, we have a dishwasher. Paid however much was for this nice dishwasher. Works great. We have, you know, washing machine. Paid so much money, we got a dryer. Well, in the old days, you didn't have a major appliance. What did you have? You owned a person to do that for you. That's what you did. They're called slaves. Well, the chief slave, the head slave, would be a steward. We see that as the example of Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was just a slave. He was bought up there with everybody else, good-looking, handsome guy. Foreigner, okay, looks like a good guy. We'll have him work in the home. Seems pretty smart. And he was blessed. God blessed him with everything that he did. And so it was just a short period of time as he was working for Potiphar. Potiphar says, this guy's amazing. I mean, he's not just a decent slave. He has these administrative gifts I cannot imagine. I'm putting him in charge of my whole place. Which means it's not just in charge of all the slaves. You're also in charge of your owner's business. So this is like the COO of the corporation. And that's kind of what this is. The COO of the house. Well, that's how it goes. You start off as a slave and you work your way up to being in charge of slaves. But you know what? You're still a slave. Joseph never stopped being a slave. When he got arrested and thrown in prison, he was still in shackles. And he was still Potiphar's slave. And as Potiphar's slave, now he is in charge of Potiphar's jail. Yeah, Potiphar was the guy in charge of the jail. So he worked for Potiphar in his responsibility for the state. Anyway. A faithful slave is going to be given what? He's going to be made ruler over all that he has. That's what the faithful slave does. A faithful slave gets what? More responsibility. I just have to tell you that. This is what the words say. In our culture in America, we want to be God. I mean, it is such an egocentric culture that it's all about us and all about our retirement and all about living and all about people serving us and all about you're important because of all the people who you tell what to do. That shows you how valuable you are is by how many people you tell what to do. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. The greatest is the one who's the servant of all. And that word is slave. It's doulos. We can say servant, but we think servant, oh yeah, that means it's my work, it's 40 hours a week, you know, I punch in, I punch out, and the rest of my life is mine, and we're waiting for the weekends. No. Doulos means you're owned. You have no weekends. You are owned. You're the washing machine. You're the clothes dryer. You're the dishwasher. You're the oven. You're whatever major appliance that people think about today. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? So this guy's in charge, and what this guy does is make sure that everybody gets what they need. Well, the word meat sounds like meat, but it actually means grain. So in other words, your portion as a slave, here is the amount of food that you get today. Here's your oatmeal in the morning, and here's your whatever in the afternoon, and here's your supper at night. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's going to be blessed when his master comes back and he sees him being obedient, sees him doing a good job, sees him serving his master. Of a truth, I say that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Well, this is a very good picture of what it means to rule and reign with Christ when Christ comes back. And I have to tell you that because people think, oh, we're going to be kings and priests. Yes. But it doesn't mean that we're sitting around on a cloud drinking a martini. Hey, Gabriel, you want to fill this up for me? We are working. We are working for our master. We're going to serve our master. He is our Lord. He is our owner. He purchased us with his holy precious blood. We belong to him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. In America, we don't think about stuff like this. Oh, slavery was gotten rid of in the 19th century. Oh, that's terrible. No, there's more slavery going on right now. There's more humanity owned by other humanity right now on this planet than ever happened in the 19th century. And even in America, pretty sick. And these folks coming in from other countries who have no problem with slavery, they get caught. There are these folks that got caught a few months ago. And they had a couple of ladies who were poorly treated, they were dirty, and they were owned by this family. Family didn't think anything about it. They always do that. Where they came from, people own people. But if you own people, you really, you know, you're going to keep them in your garage to do all your work for them? It's pretty sick. How can we think about that in America? No, the world has come here. It still goes on. Where did all the slavery happen? Where did all these black slaves come from? They were stolen from Africa by the Muslims because the Muslims have always been into slavery. And we had people who bought them, who brought them here so that all the Western Europeans could have a really nice lifestyle as all the work and the food would be produced at a very low rate of pay. Oh, we don't do that anymore. No, we buy cheap goods where? At Walmart. And where does all that stuff come from? The slaves who live in China. And they are being destroyed. There isn't any health care for these folks. There isn't any benefits for these folks. These folks, it's okay to sleep at work because it means that you've been working 16-hour, 18-hour days. They got, if the building crashes down on them, oh, that's a terrible thing. When the world finds out about it, then they get rid of the guy who built the building. But until that happens, there's not a problem. All the clothes manufacturers, look at the labels. Who made those clothes? Human slaves. That's who made them. Yeah, but they're working and they're getting paid. Do you want to live at that wage? If you lived on the street and half the food that you ate came out of dumpsters, that would be the money that they're getting. I just have to tell you that. You think you're getting a good deal somewhere. You got to get a deal because there's slaves who are doing that for you. Okay, my little tirade. I don't know why I'm off on this stuff. It just makes me crazy. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. That servant's going to be blessed because he got caught working. He got caught being faithful. when I was a kid as Lutheran, I was going to say this, I forgot, you know, I knew the imminent return of Christ, and I knew Jesus could go back at any time, and I was afraid that if I did something and knew it was wrong, Jesus could show up and I'd get caught. There was a real fear in my heart of getting caught by Jesus if he could show up. It kept me out of trouble. Well, that's kind of the negative extreme of the fear of God. It would have been much better if I had the positive extreme of the fear of God, where I was afraid of not giving God the profit that was due him for all of the investment he's poured into my life with all of his amazing grace. I should have been over there, but I was over here. Anyway, the fear of God, negative or positive, is still the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Verse 44, of a truth I say that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. That doesn't mean that this guy is no longer a slave, got people serving him. It means that he's got more administrative responsibilities to take care of the other slaves who are also serving his master. Greater responsibility is the reward. That's not the way we think. But that's the way it really is, spiritually speaking. Greater responsibility is the reward. Okay, verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat and drink and be drunken. I mean, like, would somebody do that? Yeah? Yeah, you can serve somebody. It's called passive-aggressive behavior. I do it, but you're going to hate every moment of me doing it. I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. I'm going to be obedient, but I'm not happy about it. Oh, isn't this person pleasant to be around or work with? I don't know how many of those you've worked with over the years. It's miserable. It's like, just go home. I just don't want to deal with you if you're going to be like this. Who wants to have a relationship like that? Now, if my wife says, okay, I'll do it, I'm not going to like it, I'll be obedient, I'll submit to you, but I'm going to make sure that you know that I don't like doing this. It's like, am I going to say, oh, I love you, honey. I'm so glad that you're obedient to me. No, it's an insult to me. It would be horrible. There's no love there. There's no relationship there. Why do I want to do anything for Jesus? Because I love Jesus. I want to respond for what he's done for me. He saved me. He's reconciled me to my Creator. I can have a real relationship with my Creator. I have eternal life. I don't get what I'm deserving of. A person who's saved is not going to have some kind of passive-aggressive relationship with their Lord. I just want to throw that in here right away. Okay. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken. So you can't be talking about the church now, are you? Why was Mark Driscoll fired from the church he started? Because he was a jerk. That's why. He made his church buy a whole bunch of books that he published so that it could bump up there on the bestsellers list. He was miserable for everybody to work with. That's why they fired him. You ever work for a self-absorbed narcissist? I would say a lot of the senior pastors, not every senior pastor, but a lot of the senior pastors I've met in the Moses model, which means they're in charge, they have this group of toadies, yes men called the elders, and they just go along with whatever he wants. Those guys are jerks. They're God. They're kings of their own kingdom. And if they don't like it, and they're angry at me, it is proof that they are who they are. They got to take it to the Lord. They need to take it to the Lord. While there is still time in Jesus' name, you better get things right with the Lord, because He's going to show up on that day. Verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at a time and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. How? Oh, you're just bitter. Oh, you're just envious and jealous that you don't have a position like that. This is the words of Jesus, our Savior. Anybody could get this way. We've got a bunch of these folks who used to believe in the soon return of Christ, but they've gotten on board with Peter Drucker's philosophy and Rick Warren and Buford and... Peter Wagner and Schuller, Robert Schuller is what I was trying to think about. And they're all pulling together the one new world religion. That's what they're doing. And so in order to do that, you really have to kick to the side anything that is really theologically accurate. The main thing being, Jesus is going to come back soon and you need to be ready. First part of the Purpose-Driven Life book is all about Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about it, it's none of your business when I come back. You just got on with the program, do what I tell you to do, that's what's important. Then there's a whole bunch of chapters of what Jesus has said that you have to throw away. A couple of books of the Bible you just kick to the curb because they're not important. Then why would the Holy Spirit inspire these words to be recorded for us? No, Jesus is coming back at any moment. You want to know who has done the greatest work as far as humanity is concerned? The people who have a theology that Jesus is going to come back soon. And they know that all these people who are not saved are going to be under the wrath of God. And they have this burden for the lost people. Because Jesus is going to come back and they will not go to heaven. They loved humanity to the point where they spent the rest of their lives evangelizing the world. The people who did the greatest evangelism were the ones who knew Jesus was going to come back soon. And they had eternity tattooed on their eyeballs. They had eternity in focus all the time. And they would see somebody and they would know that person's going to spend an eternity in hell. Because they are deserving of it. And they need to repent and get things right now while there's time. The Christian globalists out there, all they want to do is do a bunch of good deeds. They want to help humanity. The Mother Teresa's out there, she just made it to sainthood. She can pray to her if you want. She didn't lead anybody to Jesus Christ. She made sure that a Buddhist could be a better Buddhist. A Muslim could be a better Muslim. A Hindu could be a better Hindu. And a Christian could be a better Catholic. I don't think she's in heaven. Kind of hard to pray to somebody who ain't there. But look all the good she did. She put a whole lot of food in starving people's bellies. And she did not tell them about the Savior of the world. And all those people who went home and went to bed with a full tummy went to an eternity without Jesus. And she's got a lot to answer for. Oh, but she wouldn't be able to help all these people if she went there with the gospel. Who are you trying to please? The world or Jesus Christ? Your judge. Who do you want to please? If you do a bunch of good things for people, you know what? You please yourself. It feels real good. And psychiatrists right now are trying to get people to volunteer their services because it really does a lot for your self-esteem. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat his men servants, maid servants to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. they were all talking about Jesus coming back in the 70s. You know, the whole late great planet Earth thing, you know, sold 1 million copies. Oh, yeah, a bunch of crazy stuff. Yeah, that never happened. Oh, yeah, the guy in the radio with the radio station, you know, he said it had 4 different times and never happened. Oh, yeah, the guy spent all the money on the billboards. Yeah, that never happened. Got these folks who they have no problem as Christians going into bar and having a beer or so and having nice theological bull sessions. I got no problem with that. Got a problem with somebody standing on a street corner outside telling people they need to repent. They got a big problem with that. But they're going to have a bigger problem. When he looketh, when the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, will point him his portion with the unbelievers. Are you saying that these new Calvinists who drink, they're going to lose their salvation? Or these Lutherans who never had a problem with drinking, and you know, that they're going to lose their salvation? Is it about losing salvation here? Who is your Lord? Who are you? You are the slave. You are his slave. Did he ever think about the fact that when Jesus poured out his blood for you, that he purchased you with that blood and you belong to him now? Did you ever think that you got to stand before the one who bought you with his own lifeblood and answer for how you've used your redeemed life? Does that mean you lose your salvation? I mean, there's some Calvinists out there, and they come up with this thing that, you know, well, it doesn't make sense, so that means that there is some kind of place between heaven and hell. And it's a place of darkness and gnashing of teeth and that, and you know, it's like a suburb of heaven, which isn't as nice as heaven. But you're not damned. So you get the luck from the outside? I mean, there's folks, and these are decent guys, they just come up with this stuff. Does the Bible teach that? No, there isn't a suburb of heaven. This is where the poor folks, you know, who use stuff, you know, who, you know, were just selfish with all the stuff God gave them, and you know, they never sent anything ahead, so they, instead of living in those mansions, you got to live in this little cardboard box for an eternity. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that stuff, but there are good guys who love the Word, and that somehow they come up with this idea. All you got to do is search a few words, look under Strong's, and follow some of these words. This one word is weird, because it sounds like he just got cut up in pieces. Cut in sunder. Doesn't that sound like he got sliced up in pieces? Cut him in half. Well, it's two words. One of them, temno, and the other one, duo. Two words. Cut in two. That's what it means in the Greek. Cut in two. But there seems to be some folks who think what cut in two means, that you got a whipping. And that cat of nine tails came across your back because you're getting punished, and it flayed open your skin. So it's just a whipping. It's not like being chopped up in pieces, except this word is used for chopping up pieces for sacrifices, you know. It means cut in two. So the same word is used in the Septuagint for, you know, when Abraham was having this covenant made with God, and God told him to cut the ox in two and cut all the animals in two. You know, don't cut the birds in two. That's the same word is used. It means cut in two. But could it mean getting a whipping where all you're cutting in two is laying the flesh open? It could mean that. Okay, I'll just leave that at that. Whatever it means, cut and sunder. Okay, but he's not dead because he will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers.
Okay, portion with the unbelievers.
That does not sound like he's going to spend some time in the suburbs of heaven. Doesn't sound like that. Because there aren't any unbelievers in the suburbs of heaven. There's a place where unbelievers go. The same word is the same word used for unbelievers when Jesus said to Thomas, you know, when he showed up, you know, he missed the first night when Jesus showed himself to his disciples in the locked room. And then 8 days later, Jesus shows up and he says, you know, Thomas, reach hither your finger, reach hither your hand. Showed him the very wounds that bought Thomas's salvation. And Jesus said to Thomas, be no longer unbelieving, but be believing. What does that mean? Jesus knew that Thomas was not a believer because Thomas refused to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That makes you an unbeliever. And you can write your own paraphrase of the New Testament. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that makes you an unbeliever. And you will have a portion with all the other unbelievers. Let's see. Revelation 20. Well, let's see. How about... Yeah, well, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Okay, so that's where they go, that's where the devil goes, that's where the false prophet and the Antichrist have been for 1,000 years. And then you could go to, let's see, 1920 was, yeah, that was the false prophet and the beast were thrown in there. All right. And then the other one was 21, verse 8. 21 verse 8. Okay. He that overcometh, verse 7, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving, same word, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. That is the portion of the unbelievers. That's where unbelievers go. They get a new resurrected body at the end of the millennium. And they now go to the lake of fire. They don't go to the places being described here in chapter 21. We'll talk a little bit about chapter 21 here shortly, hopefully. That's the portion of the unbelievers. These people are unbelievers. Yeah, but don't they have a Lord? Well, then you got the folks who are Lordship salvation folks. See, you got to have Jesus as Savior and Lord, because if He's just your Savior but not your Lord, then you're actually an unbeliever and you don't get to go to heaven. Well, I can understand how they get there. Because if you are saved, you have become a slave of the one who bought you, as Jesus Christ. As a slave, you're going to be obedient to your master, Jesus Christ. If you don't, I got a big question, and you should also have a big question about your own salvation. Your own relationship with Jesus. In 1 John, John says that His commands are not burdensome. If someone thinks that the commands of Jesus are burdensome, there's a big question. And there should be a big question. Do you have a relationship with God? Do you belong to Him? Have you been made a child of God or not? Someone who doesn't want to serve Him, but instead lives a complete self-absorbed life,
a self-absorbed narcissist who kicks everybody else around who wants to serve their Lord and just eats like crazy, whatever the Lord gives him, he just, you know, and then drinks whatever he can. Oh, the Lord ain't coming back. I need to feel better about this terrible life I've got right now.
Look.
Let's have a party. Verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. There is a punishment that happens, and it's in accordance with what this person did. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That servant which what? Knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. Verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much required. Of him shall be much required. There is a huge responsibility before God for every single word of God that you have ever read or heard. There is a huge responsibility before God for every bit of God's word that you have heard, expounded, explained, applied, and appropriated. Huge. If we are going to serve our Master, we are going to want to do what He commands. And His commands are not burdensome. If we don't want to do what He commands, there is a question mark. There are lots of folks, and, you know, they're in some big churches. Oh, you're harping on the megachurch thing again. Well, you know what? They're going to hear some of these megachurches, the pastors have a lot of good expository preaching in some of these. The program is all messed up. But some of these guys have really good teaching. And people leave the church and have a head full of knowledge and, oh yeah, that was really interesting. And they shake the pastor's hand if, you know, all of his bodyguards allow somebody to do that. And they say, oh, that was such an interesting sermon. Oh, I learned a lot. But was their behavior changed? Was their behavior changed? Are they still living in the same rut they've been in their entire life? Are they still into all the same sins that they were even before they came to the Lord? If they got all this knowledge in their head, all that they're going to be held to an account for. I got to go to Hebrews 4 real quick, just because that passage is really important and it fits in here well. You know, Jesus said to the people, you know, you see what the Pharisees, you know, do what the Pharisees say, but don't do as they do. It didn't mean that all the exposition of the Scripture was proper. But he says, do what they're teaching, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. That was Hebrews 4. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 4:12-13. But exhort one another daily
while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
What's that?
Oh, that was my problem. It worked, but that was not my problem. Hebrews. Hebrews 4. Okay, there we go. For the word of God, 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's what I was looking for before. The other one worked really well too, because it's deceitfulness of sin. Anyway, though, all that to say, we're going to be held to an account by the word that we know. Because God sees everything. And God has blessed us with His Word. And because He's blessed us with His Word, what is that? That's an investment in the company called us. And He expects that investment to give Him what? A profit. That's the idea of tilling that soil and getting rid of the hard pan where people walk and getting rid of all the rocks and getting rid of all those weeds and the thorns so that you have a nice seed bed of good soil. That's a lot of investment. So that when the seed goes in, it's going to produce 30, 60, and 100 fold because who owns the field? God does. And that profit is due Him. And what are those seeds? That's the spreading of God's Word. That's the same word that went in that saved us. And that seed comes out of us 30, 60, and 100 fold. Okay. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Yeah. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So if people haven't gotten that much of the Word, they're going to be held to an account for the amount of truth that they do know. So there is what? Levels of punishment. And the levels of punishment are due to what? What we've done with the truth that we know. And as people are seeking the truth and being obedient to the truth that they know, God gives them more truth. And He is faithful to do that. And in places where the gospel can't be preached, then Jesus shows up because humanity can't get there. And if somebody is seeking the truth and being obedient to the truth that they know, Jesus shows up. And there is Jesus appearing in Muslims' dreams, telling them where they can find a Bible, where they can find somebody who knows Him, where there's a Bible study. It's amazing the crazy stories that are coming out of Iran. It's amazing, because God is faithful. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Well, the second half of this verse is like, well, this is just normal. I mean, you know, you want something done? Who do you ask? You ask a busy person. Didn't you ever hear that? If you want something done, ask a busy person. I've heard that. Why? Because there's somebody who knows how to work. There's somebody who knows how to schedule their life. They know how long it takes to do whatever it is that they do. They are called the what? Conscious competence. They know exactly what their limitations are and how long it takes them to do whatever. And if somebody has to do something, they go, boop, 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 boop. I could put you in right here. That's great. These folks who are administratively gifted, it's amazing. The rest of us, we need their help, you know. We're like floundering over here. I can't believe how long it took me to do this. And then she looks at you and go, it always takes you that long to do this. That's me. That's why God has to give men wives, you know. So, okay.
Okay, verse 49.
A whole another idea. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I till if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strained till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law.
Wow. This does not fit Rick Warren's peace plan at all.
Jesus says, I've come to send fire on the earth. And they got the NAR that goes, yeah, we want the fire. And the fire to them means some kind of spiritual experience where they get, you know, thrown down. They feel electricity and they feel the peace of God and everything's happy and great. And they start barking and squirming, you know, like a worm and doing all this other kind of stuff. Well, that ain't the fire. John the Baptist said that Messiah is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And because those two are next to each other, people go, oh, I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want the fire. And, I mean, there's really good preachers, and I love these guys who are convinced that fire means passion and boldness. Well, no, that has to do with baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's going to allow you to do things that are humanly impossible and super empower and fill the phrases that come out of your very mouth so that that phrase will go directly in and do its work in somebody's heart. That's not fire. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the next phrase that comes after baptism with fire is John the Baptist quoting from Malachi. He's quoting the prophets who were prophesying what? The judgment of God. The day of wrath. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. He is talking about judgment. This is the prophet speaking about the judgment. Jesus is going to come to send fire on the earth? Yeah, we can go to the book of Revelations. All you got to do is go, you know, after the whole dealing with the church and what heaven and worship looks like, then what happens? There is a scroll, and no one was found worthy to even look at the scroll, much less open it. And John wept because there was no one to receive what? The title deed to the earth, because someone needs to be worthy to redeem the earth and its inhabitants. And one of the elders said to John, John, what about the lion of the tribe of Judah? He is overcome. So John looks up, and what does he see? He sees a lamb standing in the middle of the throne who was slain. And the lamb takes that scroll. And now what does the lamb do? He starts taking the seals off of that scroll. And with every seal is something else that he needs to do to redeem the planet. What is the first seal? Rider on the white horse. The Antichrist. Is the wrath of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, upon the sin-cursed planet. Upon a Christ-rejecting world. The first thing that Jesus does is send out the Antichrist. People get so crazy trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Oh, is he alive now? Oh, who is he? Is it Trump? Is it Obama? Is it, you know, what's the guy from England? He was a top runner there for a while. Yeah, Tony Blair. You know, I mean, all kinds of folks. Or maybe it's Gore. You know, whatever. Yeah. Well, you know, Lutherans always thought it was the Pope. But they got the problem because they have replacement theology. And so when they go to 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to stand in the temple of God. Well, the temple of God doesn't mean the temple of God. The temple of God means the church to them. And so the one who is standing and ruling over the church is the Pope, see? So
So they get it all mixed up. But the Pope is probably going to be, you know, the false prophet, because he's in charge of the greatest amount of folks who call themselves Christians, and he's trying to pull in the Eastern Orthodox, and he's trying to pull in all those erring brethren who are called the Reformed, the, you know, all of the Protestants, because they're going to have a big celebration. I don't know if you knew this or not. And in the 500th, the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and it's going to be that the Reformation is now over. That's what they're going to do. Yeah, that's what they're planning on doing. And there's already so many folks, you know, who are evangelicals, who are coming back under the Pope's authority. It's like, wow, can't believe this is happening right in front of our eyes. No, there's going to be a real temple that the real Antichrist is going to walk into. Yeah, but that ain't there. Well, it's going to be. You know, the Sanhedrin who exists chose a high priest already? So that, perchance, if something happens and they take Temple Mount, as soon as they have Temple Mount, they are now going to be obliged before God to start doing sacrifices. So you need a high priest to do that. They're ready. They got all the parts, they got all the clothes, they got everything ready to go. That thing's ready to go. As soon as they can somehow make an agreement with somebody who is going to allow them to do this and build this. And the moment that happens, that's the beginning of what we call the tribulation. 3.5 years after that, the Antichrist is going to walk into that rebuilt temple and say, by the way, I'm God, worship me. That's when the great tribulation starts and all hell breaks loose. We're close, guys. We're really, really close. I'm not waiting for the temple to be built for Jesus to come back. He can come back at any moment. Nothing's keeping him from coming back. I need to be ready right now. But if that temple starts getting built, I guarantee there's going to be some evangelicals who are going to start taking prophecy seriously. But of course, when Israel entered the land, the majority of Christianity didn't think twice, oh, it's not anything. There's just some Jews going back and trying to call it the State of Israel. Probably 90% of Christianity doesn't believe it has anything to do with anything. So they probably won't think twice if they build a temple either. Anyway. Jesus says, I'm coming to send fire on the earth. He's going to send judgment. The first judgment that happens from all the prophets is a judgment that comes against the leadership of Israel. Why? Because the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's when God now focuses his undivided attention on Israel. It's no longer about the church. It's about Israel and saving Israel. And so there is going to be a house cleaning that goes on with all the unbelieving Jews. It's going to be horrible. And that's judgment from God against His own chosen nation. This whole time of judgment is the time of the baptism of fire. Fire, you know what fire does. It's great if you got it in the fireplace. But if it kind of like shoots out and lights the rest of your house on fire, you got a problem. I came to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already be kindled? I can't wait till it starts. Why? Jesus is supposed to be so loving and kind and caring. He wants judgment to happen. He wants his people to be redeemed. He wants those who are destroying the earth to be destroyed. He wants those who are taking advantage of His people and keeping them from knowing Him. He wants them to be judged. He can't wait for judgment to happen. Because now things can get back the way they're supposed to be once and for all. Yeah, He can't wait for judgment to happen. We'll get to 2 Peter here. Just dying to get there. Anyway. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strained until it be accomplished? How am I pained until it be accomplished? What is the baptism that Jesus got? Well, He was already baptized by John the Baptist, right? That was the beginning of His ministry. Then 40 days He was fasting in the wilderness, and the devil tempted Him and all that. No, He's talking about the baptism of His sufferings. It gives you a better picture of what the word baptism is. The sufferings of Jesus weren't little sprinkles on His head. No, He was tortured. He was mocked and cruelly treated. He was spit on. His beard was pulled out. He was pummeled. He was whipped. and with that whipped, bloody body, they nailed him to a cross, and he finally died. That's the baptism. His whole entire life changed. That's what baptism does. It's not just a little sprinkling or a little pouring on the head. It's a complete change. The word baptism is like when you take a piece of cloth and you stick it into the dye and you pull it up and it's a completely different color. Sprinkling on it would be kind of like tie-dye. Oh, isn't that cute? Peace, guys. I mean, that ain't it. It's a whole different deal. And that's the baptism Jesus is going to get. Because he has to suffer for the sins of the world. He has to pay the penalty that must be paid in order for mankind to be reconciled to a holy God. Verse 51, suppose ye that I come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay. The first thing that Jesus does, the first seal that he opens up, the Lamb who was slain, who is standing in the middle of the throne, the first seal is the rider on the white horse. That's the one who comes with a bow in his hand, but no arrows. This is the one who comes in peace. People want everything to be better. They want to change for the better. They want everything to be nice and prosperous. They want everybody to be healthy. They want to really enjoy this life. So when the rider and the white horse appears, they're going to go, yeah, that's it. This is the peace we always wanted. Well, he's the man of lawlessness. So no one's ever going to be criticized for doing anything bad because there isn't anything bad. Nobody's bad. I'm okay, you're okay. Yeah, the spirit of Antichrist has been around a long, long time. The spirit of Antichrist says that Jesus is not God the Son, that God didn't appear in human flesh. That's been around for a long time. It's not just the guys that show up at your door at Pierce. It's a lot. It's a huge, the entire world system that denies that there is a God. The whole evolutionary system where you can't go to school without having to be forced to think that it's from the good through the zoo to you. And they got this thing, they're telling kids in grade school, you know, it's a new book that's come out, and they're giving it free to grade schools. It's all about mother fish. Great. Do the thing with the, you know, never. Yeah, try to live underwater for a while. I think you're going to find out it ain't going to work. Okay. He's not going to come and bring peace. No, he says, the peace that I give is not the peace that the world gives. No, there's a peace that comes from Jesus, and it's a peace that surpasses all human understanding. The peace that the world gives has to do with human understanding. It has to do with seeing everything is all going to work out, and it's all great, it's all nice. No more pain, no more suffering, no more poverty. Great health care. The only reason why there's great health care is because you're going to be forced to be injected. There's this new thing coming through here, you know, that CDC is now going to force everybody. They're going to try to push this law through, force everybody to be injected with whatever they want to inject you with. Otherwise, you'll be imprisoned and you'll be forced to receive them anyway. Won't that be nice? Yeah, it's getting really close. And this is the land of the free and the home of the brave. I forgot to tell you, you know, that Russia passed this law about making it illegal to do evangelism, and last week was the first, how many thousand? 6,000 first arrested for sharing their faith, you know. Well, at the end of this month, I think you knew that the internet is now going to be given over to be controlled by the UN. So we may no longer have a website, you know, come October. Supposedly all kinds of stuff supposed to happen on the 27th besides wedding anniversary, so I'd like to be gone then, but that might not happen. Anyway, all that to say, you know, all this stuff is given, our sovereignty is going to go away, we'll no longer have any freedom of speech, and, you know, it's not very long before, who's in charge over there? You got the Muslim nations, you got China, you got Russia, none of those guys have any free speech. So for as much as we're going to use the window of opportunity of the internet to get out the gospel, praise God, it's going to be there as long as it is until they shut us down. So anyway, all I have to say, things are changing fast. Jesus doesn't come to give peace on earth. Sorry, Rick Warren, you're wrong.
I tell you, nay, but rather division.
Oh, division? It's supposed to be unity. It's by our unity that the world will know that we're Christians. Sorry, Skip, you're wrong. No, Jesus came to bring division. Do you have a divisive Christianity? Jesus did. What kind of Jesus is this? This is Jesus' own words that Luke is recording. From henceforth, there should be five in one household divided, three against two and two against three. That's your own home where people are living. I mean, we have, you know, every kid gets their own room in American society, you know. Not in the old days. You got a family. And, you know, the son gets married and then the daughter-in-law is living with you. That's all part of the family. And in the same home in which you live, it's a war. Two against three and three against two. Because a couple of those folks love Jesus and the rest don't. The father shall be divided against the son. Ooh. And the son against the father. The mother against the daughter. And daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. I just wonder if there was somebody in the audience as Jesus was preaching and he looked at their family and he was seeing the pain that was going on because some of the family members were there and so happy that Jesus came in their town and they were there listening to him and Jesus just needed to encourage them. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. And he just called out who believed in him, who believed in him and their family and who didn't. Only two believed in that family. The other ones became enemies of them. It's horrible. When members of your immediate family, people who you have full expectation are supposed to love you and just encourage you. It's like, why in the world is, you know, the atheists, why do they want to stop religion? Why should it make any difference? If you don't believe in God, why should it matter to you if I do? Because the fact is that I do. The example of my life that I know I'm going to be held to an account bothers them to no end. I'm doing the best I can at work because I know I have somebody greater to answer to than my boss. It's called the Protestant work ethic. It used to exist in this country. Verse 54, and when he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye see, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the faith of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? So he's calling folks hypocrites. He's calling folks hypocrites right there in the sermon. Jesus didn't get away with stuff like that. What is he saying? He's got this little illustration. You see a cloud rise out of the west, and you know immediately there's going to be a shower. Well, does that work for us? Well, see, there. What's to the west of where Jesus is at? It's called the Mediterranean Sea. It would be like if you lived in Southern California. This could be kind of the same because prevailing winds and, you know, things, the weather, you know, the patterns go from the west to the east generally. But there, they got the Mediterranean Sea right there. That's a huge amount of energy and water and moisture. And you see a cloud rise out of the west? Yeah, we're going to get some rain. No doubt about it. I mean, it's a very small little piece of country that Israel is, you know? And you can see it. The weather's right there, you know? Whatever happens, it's right there. There cometh a shower, and so it is. And you see the south wind blow. There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Well, then the weather pattern, you understand, that's where, what's south of them? North Africa? Sahara Desert? I mean, yeah, you know, it's going to come from where it's all just hot and dry. So, they didn't have to go to weather.com to figure out what the weather's going to be like. All they had to do is go, oh yeah, wind's coming from the west, okay, great. It's a great day, we can harvest our crops, nothing's going to get in the way. Or, oop, we got rain, look at that, west, we got clouds coming up. Basic stuff, basic understanding. Why? Because year after year, generation after generation, you know, century after century, people understood the weather patterns. I mean, he's got the, you know, Farmer's Almanac, and they're really close. Why? Because they're following the 11-12-year cycle of solar flares. And every solar flare causes weather activity on the planet. And so they get really close just because they've been following patterns for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not like some kind of weird prophetic thing. It's just kind of common sense. No, I'm not telling you to go out to buy one of those things. But what I'm saying is, there's just basic things you can watch. You can observe things and say, okay, I know what's going to happen because this always happens when this happens. So he says, okay, you understand that. And then he says, you guys are hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Well, why would they have any discernment of this time? Because they have God's word. They have seen how God feels about sin. They have seen judgment, and they have histories of God's judgment against this planet for those who are wicked. They see how God blesses those who do what is pleasing to Him. They've got some basic common sense. If they would have read the book of Daniel, they could have counted the days and they could have realized that the number's coming up really quick. And not too long from there is going to be the time when those numbers finally follow through and Jesus walks into the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus walks in the city of Jerusalem, what does He do? He holds Jerusalem accountable for not knowing the day. Because that information was given them. And they refused to take it seriously. Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. And there's going to be a whole bunch of folks who consider themselves Christians going, oh, what happened? What is this? Oh no, I don't know. Is Jesus coming back? A thief just came and stole all my stuff. It's going to come like a thief. Now we read it last week. Jesus comes like a thief to those people who are not walking around in the day. But they're playing around at night. They're not waiting for Jesus' return. They're not looking for Jesus' return. They're getting drunk and they're beating up the people who are working for Him. That's what they're doing. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You have the ability to make some basic understanding, basic discernment. And you're not judging what is right. Wow. Jesus made a really clear presentation of judgment, and it's imminent. He really put it on the spot. There was no way that they could whittle out of what Jesus just said. And so now he gives another little illustration. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. And I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. What is he talking about? Don't go to court, but instead settle out of court? Yeah, he's kind of saying that. He said it before in Matthew, but he did it in a completely different context. It's a little bit different. In Matthew, he's saying, if your brother has aught against you, which means you have wronged your brother and you haven't made things right, Then he uses the same illustration. But he doesn't use the very last mite. He uses the very last, which is the same thing that the widow put in, the two mites, which is a 64th of a denarius, 64th of a day's wage, where what he says is 120, what he says right here in the Luke account, this is 128th of a day's wage. You can divide that up in whatever wage you want to get paid and figure out what that is. You're going to stay in prison until that last thing is done. What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's not talking about making things right with your brother or sister in Christ. He's saying, make sure that things are right with the judge. The judge. The one to whom you are going to be held to an account. He's just said, you know, the servant who knows what his master wants and doesn't do it, he's deserving of a lot of punishment. The one who doesn't know, he's going to get a punishment, but it's not going to be as bad as the one who does know. So it's kind of like the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission, sort of. It has to do with, they didn't get the information. They're still going to be held to an account, but their punishment won't be as great as those who knew and didn't do. So here he says, okay, the same way that if you've got a problem with somebody and they're going to take you to court, on your way to court, you're running up alongside of them and say, hey, can we settle out of court? Can we get this thing done right? Whatever you need. Whatever I got to do, I can sell my property, I can sell my kids, whatever it is, let's get this thing done before you get to court. Why? Because once you get to court, the judge is going to go, you're wrong, he's right, it's very clear, you're going to jail, and you're going to stay there until you pay the last penny. So, you're not going to be able to use all your great rhetorical skill to fix this. The judge is going to see it very clearly, so you better make things right while you got time. Well, Jesus is saying, you don't know when I'm coming back. Do your business with God now. Do your business with God now. This question of Peter, and I know it's disturbing. Verse 41, when Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? It's a really disturbing question. God knows who's saved and who isn't. But a lot of people think they're saved because they go to church, and they're not. A lot of people saved because they believe that Jesus is God, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, Ned was buried. And go on with the rest of the creed. They think they're going to heaven because they say the creed every Sunday. So where is the evidence of faith? The evidence of faith is, am I willing to do what Jesus says or not? He is the one who purchased me with his holy precious blood. Am I responding in gratitude? Am I responding in thanksgiving? Am I responding in praise? Am I responding in obedience? Am I responding in submission? Am I responding with service? Am I saying, Lord, I am your bond slave? Just the same way that all the apostles did when they started all of their epistles, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Is that how we feel about ourselves? You know, Paul talks about there is this victory procession. And I had a sermon about it just because it really touched me. But there's a victory procession. And Jesus is leading that victory procession. And it would normally be led by the general who won the battle. And chained to that general's chariot is going to be all the others who fought against him. And they're going to be taken to the Colosseum, and they're either going to be in some way honored or in some way killed or given to some kind of hand-to-hand combat to die or something. Jesus is talking about Paul gives us this picture. Are we chained to the chariot, Christians, or not? Did he conquer us? Or is the battle still going on? Am I chained to the chariot, Christian? Lord Jesus, you won. I surrender. The people who didn't surrender, they died in battle. The ones who did surrender are chained to the chariot, awaiting their fate. Are we chained to the chariot? Or is the battle going on? Is the battle still raging? The guy who Jesus is talking about, he knows his Lord's will. And he says, he's delaying his coming. He's tarrying. He's not getting here. Maybe he won't get here. I don't know that he wants to even come back. Is he even going to come back in my lifetime? Let's party. He put me in charge. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to run this place the way I think it ought to be run. Is that how we run our life? Like, we're the master? Is Jesus somebody who we just pray to because we want to hand him our grocery list? Is Jesus the one we pray to because we want him to be our servant to fix everything and to heal everything and to make everything nice because we're God? We are not Jesus' magnificent obsession. We should have a magnificent obsession of wanting to please Jesus. No, he's coming back as judge. He made it really, really clear. Well, the one who doesn't do his Lord's will is going to be chopped up. And he's going to have his portion with the unbelievers. I just want to read a couple of sections. I know we're way over time like I always am. Okay, I read this last week, but I just want to read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Start with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I want to read 2 Peter chapter 3. This epistle, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the command of us, the apostles of the Lord
and our Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that was that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering to... who? To us. I just stopped there for a second. Why? Because he wanted us saved. So he's been patient, waiting for us. That's what Peter is saying. He was waiting for us. He's been waiting for us. And he's still waiting for the rest of us. I don't know what's taking those guys so long before they become one of us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that's behavior, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You look at those Greek words that are there, and it's the same kind of Greek words that are used dealing with thermonuclear things. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this place where righteousness dwells. It remains. It stays. There's a place where there's only going to be righteousness. It's never going to go away. It's nothing like the best that this planet has ever had to offer in our world. No, this is where righteousness dwells. This is what we're waiting for. This world's got nothing for me. I'm waiting for that place where righteousness dwells. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account of that, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which some things are hard to understand, to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he's saying that the epistles of Paul are God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Pretty neat. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And because I brought up something that Peter brought up, there's this place called the New Heavens and the New Earth, I needed to read that as well. And so we go back to Revelation chapter 21, as I said, that we were going to read that when we were there talking about the lake of fire. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we can go on, just beautiful stuff there. I just chapter 22 here. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river. And there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So what happens to the servants of Jesus? We go on serving him for an eternity. If we don't like it now, do you think we'll like it for an eternity? I mean, that's the idea. Why would anybody who doesn't want to serve Jesus now, why would they want to be in eternity being a servant of Jesus? His commands are not burdensome. If they are now, that means that you don't really want to be in it for an eternity in Jesus. You're coming up with your own weird idea of heaven. We're just going to float on a cloud and everything's great. And you're going to listen to great music and, you know, smoke your cigarette and have your martini and have the angels come and refill it. And light your next cigar. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly be done. Imminent. It's coming. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God! No, don't be thinking angels are anything special. They're just another slave like us. They just do something different than we do. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That's not what the angel told Daniel. You're going to seal it up till the end. Well, now we can start understanding how Daniel works, because we have the explanation. The book of Revelation puts it all in perspective. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Why would he say something like that? Because it's getting really close to that time when it's too late to change. The life that people live is the same death that they die. Right now, there's a moment of time where we can repent and get everything right with the Lord. How long, how much time, we don't know. But when he writes this, it's too late. It's too late at that point. It's too late for repentance at that point. There's going to be a time when it's too late. And there is no second chance. Verse 12, Jesus says, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be.
See, what are we talking about? We're talking rewards. And we're also talking the recompense of punishment. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. Is it according to our deeds that we get to heaven? No, it's because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and we believe that we get to go to heaven. But we're still going to be judged according to what we've done.
Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Lying is right up there with all the other nasties. Why? Because Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. It's the truth that sets us free. A lie keeps us under bondage to Satan. We live any kind of lie, we are staying under the bondage of Satan in that area of truth that aren't obedient to. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of the book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. That means that you're left behind. That's what it means. You're going to add something, you cult guy, you're going to add something, you get to go through the tribulation and you perish for an eternity. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Oh boy. You're going to take something out? You don't say the prophecy is important? Something gets eliminated from the book of life and it happens to be your name, mister. Going to take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for coming back quickly. Lord Jesus, we are waiting. We are watching. We are preparing for you to come back. Lord, we want you to catch us working. Lord, we want to be blessed when you come back. Lord, keep us mindful of these things and not distracted by all the things the world has to offer. And all the expectations that even our own family members have of us, Lord. Lord, help us keep our undivided focus and attention on you and what's important to you. In Jesus' name, amen.